Tune your ear to wisdom and cry aloud for understanding. If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Welcome to Project Philippians, a deep dive into one of the richest treasure mines in Scripture. I'm delighted to have you join me today for another excavation into an amazing 2,000-year-old book. Hey, my friends, welcome back. So good to have you back here with me again today. So just a few minutes before I sat down to record this episode, I was out in my car driving around, saw a neighbor walking her dog, and it was a beautiful dog. And what struck me about the dog, though, was that it was where it was walking. He was not running ahead of his master. He was not falling behind. He was just right at her heels. But what was even more interesting was that he kept looking up at her, looking up at her face, as if to say, I'm here and I want to stay right here with my eyes on you. And I thought, wow, what a beautiful picture. That's exactly what I want to be. I want to be like that dog, just looking up at my master saying, I don't want to run ahead and I don't want to fall behind. I want to stay right here with you. And I'll tell you what, that dog did not look disgruntled or like a slave. He looked happy, like a content dog, just delighted to be right there with his master. And that's who I want to be. I want to be keeping my eyes on Jesus. But you know what? I don't want to just look at Jesus. In fact, this might sound a little controversial, but I want to keep my eyes on other people too. Now, I imagine that there are people who've been listening to this series of podcasts, and there's something that I've said repeatedly that might have rubbed you the wrong way when I say, I want to be more like Paul. I've said that on a number of occasions, and it's true. I do. I want to be more like Paul. In fact, that's a biblical desire. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So one of the themes of this podcast is that I am unapologetic about the fact that I want to know Paul better so that I can be more like Paul. But the reason is because I've considered the outcome of his way of life, and I see that he is walking towards Jesus. And if you find somebody who is going in the direction that you want to go, it makes all the sense in the world to connect with that person and get behind that person and follow that person. And so I'm following Paul as he is following Jesus because I want to be more like Jesus. So that's kind of the theme of this entire podcast, is that we are looking at somebody who we've seen the outcome of their way of life, they've seen the impact that they've had, and we want to become more like him because he's leading us in the direction we want to go. And in the case of this Project Philippians, that man is Paul. And today we're going to be looking at yet another episode in Paul's life where we get a glimpse into his character, and it reminds me of the direction that I want to be going. So let's start, as always, by asking our King to direct us. Lord God, we do want to be like that dog. We want to be right next to you, right following you, at your heel, keeping our eyes on your face so that we will see where you're going so that we can stay with you. We want that. And that's what this Bible study is all about. That's why you gave us this book, so that we could keep our eyes on you, so we could keep glancing back your direction and say, am I falling behind? Am I running ahead? Because I don't want to be. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord God, that today as we open these pages yet again, Lord, would you direct us? Will you speak to us? Would you pull us by the leash if we need that, and yank us back into line if we need that, Lord? But in any case, we want to be next to you. So direct us today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So we are going to be in Acts chapter 25 today. Quite a few verses that we're going to skim through fairly quickly. I'll give you a little bit of historical context along the way. We actually want to back up one verse, the last verse in chapter 24, verse 27, where it says, when 2 years had passed, Governor Felix was succeeded by the new governor, Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. We talked about that a little bit last week. We're going to come back to it again today in just a few moments. But let's go on to chapter 25. We have a new governor in town, Governor Festus. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. You'll recall that there was essentially two capitals in Judea at that time. There was the Roman capital in Caesarea and then the Jewish or religious capital in Jerusalem, not unlike the way that Tel Aviv and Jerusalem have kind of related in decades past as well. In any case, as soon as Festus takes office, he goes directly to Jerusalem because he knows that's where the center of where everything's happening. And so he meets with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, and they appeared before him and they presented the charges against Paul. Hold up. This is still the first thing on their minds. Even after 2 years in prison, these Jewish leaders are still so incensed, so irate that their fury, their bloodthirsty desire for Paul to be killed is still just as hot and angry as it was when he first went to prison. And so that's the first thing on their minds. They bring it to the charges to the governor. And they listen to their ploy. Verse 3, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. So yet again, the same plot as before. All they want to do is they know they can't defeat him in court, but they can try to kill him along the way. Now, Festus is unlike his predecessor. He's at least a little bit more savvy, and he's a strong leader. He was fairly well respected, historians tell us, by the Jews, and they thought him to be a good leader. But in this case, he shows his mettle, he shows his strength, and he says, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. So he starts off well. He says spends a few more days with them there in Jerusalem, but then he goes down to Caesarea, and the next day he convenes the court and orders that Paul be brought before him. So they get down to business. Verse 7, when Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So you can just imagine this scene where these enraged, furious Jewish leaders are surrounding Paul like this mob of bullies, and they're just berating him with their accusations and their condemnations, trying to convince the governor that this man is worthy of death. Now, we're not told exactly what their accusations were in this case, but we can safely assume that it's the same as in the previous courtroom where they accused him of stirring up riots, and therefore disrupting the peace of Rome, which was a capital crime, and of setting up a religious sect, a cult, and then desecrating the temple. And Paul just very clearly, very calmly steps up with a very simple defense to these accusations. In verse 8, it says, Paul made his defense, I have done nothing wrong. Done nothing wrong, neither against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar, that is, against Roman law. I've done nothing wrong. These people cannot prove anything because I have not done anything. I am innocent. Simple case. And is clearly evident to all that it's an open and shut case. And even Festus knows it, as we'll see in a minute. But Festus begins to vacillate. Verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to stand trial before me there on these charges? Now, hold on. Just a few minutes ago, we read that Festus was, you know, bravely saying, no, if you want to try him in my court. But now he's vacillating on that, going back on his word and offering to take Paul back to Jerusalem. What's that all about? Well, you need to understand a little historically what's going on in Festus's mind. We were told in the last chapter that Felix was recalled to Rome. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but historians from that era reveal that the reason he was recalled was that a group of furious Jewish leaders from Jerusalem traveled all the way to Rome to complain to Caesar himself against the corrupt and unlawful leadership that Felix had displayed in all his violent crackdowns on unrest and riots and so forth. And as a result, he was called back, he was fired, and he was basically erased from the annals of history from that moment on. And so Festus knows that he's facing some of these same enraged Jews, and he knows his own job is on the line. And so he wants to try to cut a deal. He wants to try to do some politics to try to work out a deal. And so he offers to Paul the opportunity to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul will have none of it. Paul can see right through what's going on, and he knows what the Jews are planning, or at least I'm sure he suspects it. And so here's his answer, verse 10. He says, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well." And so it's clear to Paul, it's clear to everyone, that Festus knows he's innocent. And so he refuses to go to Jerusalem. But in these next verses, we're going to see him turn to a new tactic. Paul is about to spring a plot twist into this whole story that will form a turning point in this entire portion of the book of Acts. He says in verse 11, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." Now, like I said, this is a major turning point in the book of Acts. These verses represent a significant inflection point in Paul's life. And there's historical significance here, there's personal significance. And so I want to just pause for a few minutes and really reflect on what's going on. And I need to be honest with you, I spent quite a lot of time pondering these verses this week, wondering what are the spiritual implications, what are the theological underpinnings that the Holy Spirit wants us to get from these verses. I read this passage, you know, a dozen times, and I consulted a half a dozen commentaries, and I was still kind of perplexed. Most of the commentaries kind of discussed the historical political significance of this chapter, and there's a lot of significance. I mean, the fact that he's appealing to Caesar was a great privilege of Roman citizens. It's got, you know, echoes and hints of early democratic privileges of living in a republic and so forth, and that's cool and interesting. But I just was convinced that beyond the historical political significance, that there has to be some theological principles that are on display here. Remember, my whole goal here is to become more like Paul and to learn about him. But I'll be honest, when I first looked at this passage, I felt like it didn't really paint Paul in a favorable light. I mean, there's some aspects of his behavior here that seem a little bit out of character for him. And so I struggled with it a little bit, because here I'm thinking, okay, Paul, what's your goal here? Why this abrupt change of tactic, of turning to your Roman citizenship? You know, we've looked at Paul's Roman citizenship before, and we talked about how he uses it from time to time, but he's never flaunted it, right? He uses Roman citizenship early back in chapter 17 in Philippi when he wanted to be escorted out of Philippi. And his purpose, we concluded back then, was because he wanted to set a precedent for the rest of the Christians in that city that Christianity wasn't illegal, and he wanted to protect them. And then just in the previous chapter or two, we saw again where Paul pulls out his passport to escape the what could have been a fatal or crippling punishment of being flogged. And so we see that he has used his citizenship from time to time before, but now he's pulling out the big guns. He's pulling out his get out of jail free card. And I have to wonder, you know, why did he do that? Here he's been staying in prison for a couple of years, patiently waiting God's plan. He knows that God wants him to go to Rome because Jesus showed up in the barracks just the other night and told him that to his face, said, "You will be going to Rome, just as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you also will in Rome," which is what Paul has been dreaming of for years. And so now God has confirmed this plan, and but yet he's patient and waiting in the prison for 2 years for this promise to come true. So why does he all of a sudden lose his patience and pull out his card now? Why now? What has changed that would cause Paul to pull out this card? Is it because the Jews are on the verge of convincing Festus that he should go to Jerusalem, and he knows that they're liable to kill him if he ever goes back to Jerusalem? Is he just afraid for his life? Is that what's going on? That seems so out of character for him. Is he just getting impatient with God's timing? Is he saying, you know, enough, I've been in jail for long enough, I'm just going to pull my card and I'm going to get to Rome one way or the other? Well, you know, it probably won't come as any surprise to you that I am convinced that neither of those suggestions are really descriptive of what's motivating Paul in this moment. In fact, I believe Paul is putting on display one of the core pillars of his character, a righteous desire that inspires me. And there's several clues in the text that lead me to that conclusion. I want to just kind of point them out to you. So, for example, this idea that Paul was afraid for his life, and so he's just pulling out this get-out-of-jail-free card to somehow save his own skin. Well, that's clearly false. I mean, that it's as Paul says himself in verse 11, he says, "If I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die." What a remarkable statement for a defendant in a case on capital crime to say, you know what? If being a Christian is a capital crime, then I'm guilty. Bring on the judgment. I'm not afraid to die. He's looking square into the jaws of death and he's saying, you got nothing on me. I'm not afraid of dying. Here's a man who is so convinced that his eternal destiny is settled and certain, and so he has no fear whatsoever. It reminds me of what Paul says himself in Philippians chapter 1. Remember that book, Philippians, the one that we've been studying for a while? We'll get back to it eventually. But he says in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 23, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So here's a man who is not only unfearful of death, he is looking forward to it. He knows that his eternal destiny is going to be the greatest part of his life. He is not afraid of death, but he is convinced that for every moment that he is living, for every moment that God spares his life and keeps giving him breath, he will use every moment to further the kingdom of God. So he's clearly not afraid for his own life. But what about this other suggestion that he is getting impatient with God's timing? I mean, maybe he's sitting there thinking, okay, I've been sitting in jail long enough. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to write my own ticket. I can get myself to Rome. Thank you very much. Is that what's going on? Is that the type of man he is? Well, it doesn't take much reflection to realize that the picture that we get of Paul over these last several chapters is one of a man whose character is so blameless and above reproach that not even his fiercest enemies can prove any accusation against him. It reminds me of Daniel. Remember back in Daniel 6, where the administrators and satraps wanted to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government? And in verse 4, it says, "They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent." So it's the same picture we have here of Paul, that even his most fiercest enemies, despite their best efforts, could do nothing to implicate his character or his integrity. He was a man of righteousness, and everybody knew it. So if he wasn't afraid of death, and if he wasn't just getting uncharacteristically impatient, what was he doing? Why this sudden change in tactics to bring up an appeal to Caesar at this moment? You know, he had 2 years sitting in prison with the same get-out-of-jail-free card in his back pocket. Why didn't he use it then? Well, I think that actually is the question that leads us to the answer. You see, Paul is a man who is always living on purpose. What was he doing for those last 2 years? Was he just sitting in jail, getting increasingly frustrated and impatient? No, he was living out his mission. Remember, turn back in chapter 24. when we saw what was going on. Verse 24 of that chapter. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and listened to him as what? As he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, we talked about this last time. Paul spent his 2 years with repeated interviews and audience with the governor of Judea, the Roman governor. And what did he talk about? Verse 25, he discoursed about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, so much so that Felix was afraid and said, enough. And yet Felix kept coming back for it. Felix was this complex fellow who was greedy for money and wanted a bribe, but also very intrigued by what Paul was saying about righteousness. And Paul knew during that 2 years that he had an audience with the governor, and he knew, this is my mission, to proclaim the gospel wherever I am. But what's changed now after 2 years? Well, a clue there is in a word that's repeated several times in this chapter. It's the word favor. In chapter 24, the last verse, it says Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, so he left Paul in prison. But Festus had the same situation going on. In verse 3, the Jews urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred. And in verse 9, it says Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, will you go to Jerusalem with me? And then Paul uses an interesting word in the end of his response when he says in verse 11, if these charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to grant me as a favor to them. The word hand me over literally comes from the word fate, for the Greek word for favor. And so Paul sees what's going on. This is all about political favors, political tactics, and he realizes that his opportunity for ministry has ended. He had an opportunity, and for 2 years, he patiently preached the gospel to a man who was greedy for bribes. But now he realizes that Festus is a different man. This is a different regime, and this is going to be a regime all about political favors. And Paul says, that's not what I'm interested in. I'm not interested in politics or playing politics with you. I'm interested in preaching the gospel when I have an opportunity. Jesus already told me that my opportunity in Jerusalem is done. I'm not going back to Jerusalem to preach there. As a matter of fact, as you recall, we said that when the temple gates shut, that there is no evidence in history that another Christian missionary entered the temple again until it was destroyed about 10 years later by the Romans. So Paul knows that Jerusalem is done. Now he realized Caesarea has shut down, and so he has one plan left. It is time to go to Rome. He is living on purpose. His mind has been motivated from the very beginning by a determination to live for the gospel. His eternal destiny is settled. That's not what this is about. This is about living every breath, every step of his life, of intentionally using every tool at his disposal. And in this case, it happens to be his Roman citizenship. I'm going to use that again, not for my own sake, not for my own freedom or convenience. In fact, he's going into the very jaws of Rome itself where he doesn't know. In fact, the Caesar that he's appealing to will eventually be the Caesar that will chop off his head. He, of course, doesn't know that yet, but he is not doing this out of convenience or comfort. He is doing this because he is living for one purpose, to be a servant of the Lord, to be a proclaimer of the gospel, and to be a builder of the kingdom of God. He is living for Jesus. And that is why he says, hey, time for me to go to Rome, guys. My friends, the Apostle Paul was a man on a mission. You know, in our last episode, we said that Paul always stayed on message. And I mentioned how the crux of his defense in all of his trials, and there's four trials in these chapters, and in all of them, I said he always is coming back to the central truth of his life, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you're really observant, you might have noticed that in this particular trial that we looked at today, he doesn't mention the resurrection, or at least it's not recorded here. And so when I first noticed that, I thought, oh, maybe I misspoke when I said that he always spoke about the resurrection in all his trials. But then I noticed the verse that gives us a clue. You see, in the next few verses, Festus is going to go speak with somebody else, a king by the name of Agrippa, which we'll look at next week. But when he first goes to Agrippa, he tells him about this specific trial. And he tells him about how the Jews would try to condemn Paul. And then verse 16, he says, I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers. And in verse 18, he says, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. So Paul was true to form. Even in this trial, he was saying, what's on trial here is not my behavior. What's on trial here is the fact that a dead man named Jesus came back to life. And that's the only reality in the universe that matters. That changes everything. If he is alive, if the resurrection is true, then my righteousness is secure and my character is exonerated because I believe in Jesus. So my friends, I make no apologies when I tell you that I want to be like Paul. I don't claim to be like him. I wish I were more like him, but I want to study his life so that I can be more like him because he wanted to be like Jesus. So today, when we are looking in these pages of Scripture, we are glancing up at the face of our Master, but we are also glancing into the face of Paul, into the face of a man who would rather die than stop talking about the resurrection of his Messiah. And that's who I want to be. And I want that for you as well. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for reminding us once again, of the absolute central truth that you died for us and that you didn't stay dead. This dead man named Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, our lives are changed. The vector of our life is changed. And we want to use every tool at our disposal to serve you, to speak of you, to become like you, and to tell everybody that we can about the gracious truth of resurrection and salvation and righteousness. Lord Jesus, you need to change us. We're not this way. I'm not this way. I'm not as brave as Paul was. I'm not as outspoken as Paul was. I want to be more like Paul because I want to be more like you. And I pray the same for my friends who are listening to me right now. Lord, transform us today. Thank you, Jesus. We love you so much. Amen. It's been an honor to have you spend this time with me, but don't let it end here. May the words of God continue to resonate in your heart, transform your life until the day you meet our glorious King and Savior face to face.